I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. There we read these inspired words. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. If you had to summarize what it is that brings true happiness and joy in this life, what would it be? How would you summarize it? Many, no doubt, would include good health, riches, love, success, fame, beauty, power, or pleasure. This is the world's view of what makes one truly happy. And this message is seen everywhere about us, whether it's in the music, whether it's in the movies, whether it's on the advertisements that we see on billboards or on television or on the radio. Everything is reminding us that's where happiness and joy will be found. The sad but conclusive end of all who search for true happiness and joy in these earthly pursuits is that no matter how healthy, wealthy, successful, or powerful one becomes, you cannot buy happiness. You cannot buy happiness. No one is so rich or so powerful. You can't, dear ones, hold on to that which is earthly within one's grasp so as never to lose it. For all earthly things will be lost at death, if not before. Solomon, the wisest mere man that ever lived, so God says about Solomon, had it all. He had everything that he wanted. Everything that a person's heart could desire, Solomon had it. And he lived it. He tried it all. But he found that true happiness and joy is not found in that which passes away. But rather, true happiness and joy is found in Him who is from everlasting to everlasting. In Him who is the Creator rather than the creature. In Him who saves us from our sin and who becomes our very reason for living and dying, and who has prepared a glorious home for us in heaven, where all sorrow will forever pass away and only true happiness will be enjoyed without interruption forever and ever. Dear ones, we have been brainwashed to think that we are unhappy because we don't have enough comfort, enough security, enough love, or enough pleasure in this life. If only we had good health, greater financial resources, a job that was fun and paid well, a home in the country, a loving spouse or children or parents that appreciated us, and more opportunities to do what we want to do, then we would be happy. That's what we're trained to think by this present evil world. Dear ones, let me say it as plainly and as simply as I possibly can. True happiness and joy come as a free gift from the Lord. True happiness and joy come to us from God, not as we seek to please ourselves, but as we seek to please and enjoy our Savior. In fact, where there is no holiness, there will be no real happiness that truly satisfies to the very core of our being. True happiness and joy do not depend upon what you have or don't have in this world, but rather, true happiness and joy depend upon what you have in Jesus Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. There is only a true and satisfying joy found in pleasing God from a heart of love and thankfulness for His many tender mercies shown to you. If you want and if you would be truly happy, you must be growing in holiness. You don't have to have reached the perfect state. At the perfect state, we will know perfect happiness. But you can see that there is proportionately a relationship between growing in holiness and growing in happiness. That is the way it always is, to the point that we finally are made perfect. We are glorified. We become, by way of sanctification, entirely sanctified, fully sanctified. And when we are glorified with the Lord, that's when we likewise reach that perfect state of happiness. And dear ones, that is in fact what makes heaven the place of greatest joy and happiness. There is no sin, and therefore no sorrow there. There's only happiness. I'm sorry, there's only holiness, and therefore happiness. Sin, as we read from the pages of Scripture, and as we know from our own experience and the experience of others, sin brings misery. However, the more that we grow in trusting, loving, and obeying Christ, the more we find sin subdued in our lives and the joy of the Lord springing up within even the most dire and difficult circumstances that we face. Let us hear today the conclusion which Solomon the preacher leaves with us from his inspired sermon of Ecclesiastes. The two main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. Point number one, the path to true holiness, or rather the path to true happiness, Ecclesiastes 12:13. And second, a strong incentive to walk that path, Ecclesiastes 12:14. The path to true happiness. In Ecclesiastes 12:13, we read, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Have you ever found yourself flipping to the end of a book or the end of a letter to see what the conclusion is? See how it all ends up before reading the information that leads up to the conclusion? Most of the time, you find the author summarizing that which is most important to leave with the reader at the very end of the book or the letter. And this is precisely what Solomon, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does at the end of Ecclesiastes. In his conclusion, his inspired conclusion, he gives to us what he considers to be the most concise and most clear path to realizing a true and abiding happiness in your life. That has been Solomon's great pursuit as he has worked through this sermon. from all of his study, all of his research, all of his experience, and observing the experience of others in the world, the wisest mere man that ever lived has demonstrated that the things of this world are in and of themselves vanity, a mere vapor without Christ. A mere vapor vanishing, something you can't grasp and hold on to and bring to us happiness and joy and satisfaction and contentment. Dear ones, we may look to a husband or a wife, to children, to parents, or to friends to make us happy, only to find that we are disappointed. We will be disappointed if that is what we do. There is still something missing. We may look to our own accomplishments. We may look to our education or goals, our possessions, to make us happy, only to find that after a while all those things are as tasteless as the white of an egg. You see, dear ones, the enemy of our soul wants to direct us to anything other than the living God. Even the many blessings that God gives to us in this world. Even to the sacraments themselves. As being the source of our happiness. Rather than God being the source of our happiness. We have heard Solomon tell us so many times through the study of Ecclesiastes that God wants us to enjoy the fruit of our labor with which he has blessed us. You remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12, Solomon said, that was verse 12. Let us look at chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, where he says, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. Notice also what he says in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him. For it is his portion. And then notice what he says in Ecclesiastes 8:15. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor, the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. Well, that's simply commensurate with what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, there the Apostle Paul says, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. But you see, the Lord wants us to enjoy the fruit of our labor as that which comes from him, the everlasting God, who is most wise, most holy, most powerful, and most good. Here in the conclusion of his study, Solomon leaves with us two brief statements of the path to a heavenly happiness and joy, regardless of your circumstances in life. You don't have to have riches. You don't have to have everything that you want, everything that you think you need to be happy. Solomon says, these are two things that every child of God can have and can do, and the means or the path which will lead to true happiness. Those two statements from Solomon are fear God and keep his commandments in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Both of these are commandments. Note, they're not suggestions. They're not options or alternatives. They are both in the Hebrew text in the imperative mood. These two commands form a summary of the whole duty of man, according to Solomon, when he says, for this is the whole duty of man. Actually, the word, if even you look in the English text, you'll see that the word duty is in italics. The word duty is not actually in the Hebrew text. It literally says, for this is the whole of man. The whole what of man? Well, certainly, I think it is a summary of God's law, God's word to us, as far as our duty. I don't deny that at all. But in light of the general theme of what Solomon is promoting here, let me also suggest to you that this is also the whole happiness and joy of man, that it is found in the path of fearing God and keeping his commandments. Well, let us briefly consider this path to a true and everlasting happiness. The path to happiness is first one of fearing God, according to Solomon. Now, lest we be carried away at the very outset into thinking that this sounds very much like a path that is built upon a covenant of works, do this and live, rather than upon a covenant of grace, freely receive what has been done for you and live, let us not forget that the fear of God is a grace. It's a grace like faith, hope, or love, freely given by God's Spirit to all God's elect, all God's children who embrace Christ by faith alone. A fear of God is not a work which we earn or deserve, but a beautiful grace which has been purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. The fear of God, dear ones, is an inward disposition that entirely changes the way we understand and view God and man, life and death, heaven and hell, and all the circumstances in this world. Solomon says in Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The grace to know Christ and to understand with faith the offer of salvation made to us presupposed the fear of God having been graciously imparted to us in our regeneration along with faith in Christ. We notice again that God's forgiveness and the fear of God are not in any way incompatible one with the other. In Psalm 103, notice again this relationship. Psalm 103, beginning with verse 8 and reading through verse 18. Just notice the number of times, and I'll stop and point them out as we read. But here is a passage of Scripture emphasizing the kindness, the grace, the mercy of the Lord to undeserving people. But notice upon whom that grace and mercy is said to fall. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Again, this is not to indicate that our salvation and God's mercy is based upon a covenant of works. It is simply to indicate that in exercising faith in Jesus Christ, there accompanies that faith a fear of the Lord. A fear of the Lord is to simply take God seriously. Why would we trust in the Lord if we're not taking him seriously? Why would we flee to him as our only hope of eternal salvation? Why would we believe his promises to save us? Why would we believe his warnings to run from wrath to come if we did not take him seriously? Why do we not consider, like many who are out there today in the world, why do we not consider the scripture to be full of myths and errors? Because of the fear of God that has been graciously implanted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Why do we not consider the promises of God to be mere fantasies? Because of the fear of God graciously bestowed upon us. Why do we do more than simply hear with our physical ears the preached word? Why do we also embrace it by faith, love it, cherish it, and endeavor to obey it? Because of the holy grace to fear the Lord our God that has been freely given to unworthy sinners like you and me. Dear ones, the fear of God, to distinguish it from another fear, the fear of God is not a slavish fear that leads to torment. Slavish fear, dear ones, paralyzes us and smothers us. Slavish fear is a demonic and satanic fear. Slavish fear, dear ones, is like a plague in our souls, so that people or circumstances in life or death and hell seem like mighty giants ready to destroy we who are trusting in the Lord our God. We find in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. There is no slavish fear in love, in other words. But perfect love casteth out fear, that kind of fear. Because fear, that slavish fear, hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. However, the fear of the Lord and love are perfectly consistent one with the other. One presupposes the other. We cannot have love for God without the fear of God. We cannot have the fear of God without love for God. They go hand in hand with trusting in Christ. These are all graces implanted in our souls by the Holy Spirit in our regeneration. God, we are told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 1:7, has not given us a spirit of fear, that is, of slavish fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Whenever we are commanded by God not to fear, remember, it is this slavish fear that we are commanded not to allow to hold sway over us. Consider an Old Testament passage, Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Exodus 20, verse 20. Very interesting, because in the same verse, it tells us not to fear, but to fear. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. Don't have slavish fear, but have the fear of the Lord. Why are you afraid to stand before certain people who intimidate you, or to run from certain circumstances that you face? It is because you, or myself, is because we are overcome by a slavish fear rather than being overcome by a holy fear of God. For when we have the fear of God, we will not be paralyzed with a slavish fear before man or before circumstances. That slavish fear that controls us at times must flee in the face of the fear of God. For when we take God seriously and know that there is nothing impossible with God, that He is our strength and our salvation, that He is our health and our life, that all of our life is wisely ordained by Him for His glory and for our own good, no one and nothing can bind us up with the chains of slavish fear. Like a child, we will take our Heavenly Father seriously in His commandments, but we also will take Him seriously in His promises of grace and mercy and love, so that we with confidence run to Him in the midst of our trials, afflictions, worries, and fears, crying out, Abba, Father. Thus, dear ones, Solomon says, the whole duty of man, or the whole joy of man, first depends upon the grace of fearing God. Where there is no fear of God, there will be no joy in the Lord. You can mark it down. There will be no true happiness in life or in eternity. Dear ones, are you earnestly pleading with the Lord to grow you in that holy fear of the Lord every day? Is that something for which you pray? Has it totally slipped your mind that you need to grow in your awe and wonder of the mighty God? To grow in your awe and wonder that He would give to you authoritatively His word and His commandments, that He would give to you His promises, that He from all eternity would select you when He could have selected someone else and passed over you. because you deserved his sin. I mean, his condemnation. You deserved damnation. But he chose you. Are you humbled at his might and his power, his mercy and his love? Are you praying that God fills you with a holy fear? Are you repenting and seeking God's forgiveness for having been overcome with the fear of man rather than being overcome with the fear of God? That which we fear most in life becomes that which preoccupies our thoughts and moves us to make many of the decisions that we make. That which we fear moves us to make many of the decisions that we make. We fear man, we fear circumstances, we fear consequences, and we make decisions based upon those slavish fears, rather than making decisions based upon the fear of God. God has revealed himself in his word, and I am going to stand upon his word regardless of what comes, regardless of the consequences, regardless of the cost to me or to my family. We are going to stand with God. As for me and my house, we will serve. We will fear the Lord. Who do you fear? God or man? Solomon next summarizes the whole duty or happiness of man to be found in keeping God's commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments, according to Ecclesiastes 12:13. I remind you again that Solomon is not speaking of keeping God's commandments in order to merit or earn favor from God. We are sinners, dear ones, through our sin in Adam and through our own personal sins. And we cannot possibly keep God's commandments completely and perfectly as is necessary if we would be justified before God on the basis of our own law keeping or works of righteousness. The Apostle Paul says, and very clearly, and condemns any effort on our part to keep God's law as a basis for our justification. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The only way, dear ones, to remove the just curse and holy condemnation of God that we each one deserve for the countless sins we have committed against God and our neighbor is to receive by faith alone Christ, who became a curse for us. In Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. God's commandments, dear ones, reveal us to be, in fact, undeserving sinners in need of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. They show us that we cannot be justified before God on the basis of his commandments, on the basis of our keeping his commandments. That's the very purpose of God's commandments as it relates to our justification, to point us to Christ, not to ourselves, to look entirely outside of ourselves to him as fulfilling all righteousness. That is the basis of the covenant of grace. Christ keeps the law, the commandments, all righteousness for his people, and that is the only ground of their acceptance before a holy God, now and for all eternity. that, dear ones, God's commandments not only send us to Christ for justification, they also send us to Christ for sanctification. In being conformed to Him in the beauty of His holiness. Therefore, God's moral commandments are not finished with us as Christians once we have been justified by faith alone. We are to love God's commandments as they express to us God's holiness, God's truth, God's justice, and even God's love. God's commandments, dear ones, do in fact go against our natural grain, our sinful natural grain. But they are given to us because they are good for us. The Lord does not give to us His commandments because He hates us. He gives to us His commandments because they're good for us. In fact, they're best for us. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, concerning God's commandments. Notice what Moses says to the people of God. Deuteronomy 6:24, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God." Notice in those two statements you have what Solomon has said, the fear of God and to keep His commandments. So Moses likewise says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to keep His commandments," in other words, "and to fear the Lord our God," notice, "for our good always." For our good. Not sometimes, but all the time. For our good always. "That He might preserve us alive as it is at this day." Furthermore, dear ones, we show our love for Christ by keeping His commandments. You remember Jesus said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." In John 14:15. Do we not as parents seek to impress the same truth upon our children? Namely, that they show their love for us by doing what we tell them to do. It becomes a matter of simply mouthing words, does it not? As parents, if your children utter the word, "I love you," but they go about doing all the time exactly what you have told them not to do, or not doing what you have told them to do. It just is just going through the motions. How do we demonstrate that we love one another? We serve one another. How does a husband demonstrate that he loves his wife? He serves his wife. How does a wife demonstrate she loves her husband? She serves him. Likewise with children and parents. Likewise with the Lord Himself, we keep His commandments. If we simply ignore them, neglect them, don't care about them, then it's just, again, we're just going through the motions. We're saying one thing and living something altogether different and contrary to that. The natural response of love, dear ones, is to want to please the one who is loved. And when we set out to please the one who is loved, guess what? The result is that we ourselves are filled with joy and happiness. When are you the happiest in your marriage? I dare say it is when each of you are serving one another, seeking to please one another. When you are so consumed with yourself, guess what? You will be miserable. But when you lay aside that and say, "My goal is to serve my husband, my wife," and likewise children and parents, The same is true with regard to our relationship to the Lord. When we set out to keep His commandments, we are showing our love, and in that path of keeping His commandments, we find true joy and happiness, regardless of what we're going through. Has life become so busy and so filled with work that you have forgotten that which is most important? Trusting, loving, and obeying Christ. We may even be very busy in doing that which is good and helpful to others or for others, like Martha. However, if we are doing so instead of sitting at the feet of Christ and enjoying Him, growing in our love for Him, communing with Him in our time of worship, secret worship, family worship, corporate worship, being broken in our hearts over our sins against Him, and consciously seeking to serve Him in our work and play, we will find that we do not find joy in our labor, in our family, in our possessions, or even in our worship. Obedience, dear ones, is not performed in a vacuum any more than is thanksgiving performed or offered in a vacuum. We are not to obey abstractly, but concretely. We are not to be thankful abstractly, but concretely. To simply say, "I am so thankful," period, is atheistic, for it does not tell anyone to whom the thanks is freely offered, who receives the glory, the praise for the thanksgiving. Likewise, to simply obey with no conscious reason for your obedience is atheistic. The reason and object of our obedience is Christ. To the degree that we can remind ourselves of that throughout the day, at various times of the day, to that degree, I dare say that we will be consciously expressing our love by way of our obedience and growing in our enjoyment of Christ. We obey God's commandments, dear ones, because God, in all of His authority, requires us to do so. He's the Creator. He's the sovereign God. We do so because He has commanded us to obey His commandments, first and foremost. But we also obey God's commandments because we desire to express our love and thanksgiving to Him for His undeserving love and mercy shown to us as our Creator, our Preserver, and Savior through Jesus Christ. Never forget that disobedience to God's commandments leads you to misery, while loving obedience to God's commandments leads you to joy in the Lord. Second and final main point is this: a strong incentive to walk that path. Here we find a strong incentive to walk that path. That is that path of fearing God and keeping His commandments. In verse 14, chapter 12, verse 14, where we read, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Finally, Solomon leaves us with a strong incentive to fear God and to keep His commandments. And it is this: we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where every secret thing will be exposed by the Lord's all-seeing eye. Solomon had brought this final judgment before our attention earlier, as you may recall, in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. where he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." Remember that we were saying at that particular point in our consideration of Ecclesiastes 11:9 that Solomon was speaking by way of a satire. He was speaking by way of saying, "Go ahead, live that way. You know, simply live for yourself. Simply do this. Go for it. But remember, there's coming a judgment day." Dear ones, if we fear God and take Him seriously, we will also take seriously the fact that we will all appear before Him on that last day, after we are raised from the dead. We cannot fear God and take Him seriously if we do not take the final judgment seriously, and vice versa. We cannot take God seriously if we act as though there will be no final accounting of all that we have done in the flesh. This final judgment is intended by the Holy Spirit to move us to flee from our sinful and foolish ways and to pursue the path of God's fear and loving obedience to His commandments. Now, though all our works are examined by Christ on that final day, I want to make it clear it is not to say that we are saved by our works. For none of our works will be acceptable before God through our own mere effort. Our works in seeking to keep the commandments of God will only be acceptable in any way, in any sense, before God because of the work of Christ in fulfilling all righteousness and in His imputing to us that righteousness by faith alone. There will be, dear ones, no boasting on the part of any person on that final day, saying, "Look at me, look at what I've done." No one's going to be there saying, "How could you have done that?" Because there will be the same kinds of sins in all of our lives, of which we'll be ashamed. The sin of every man will show that none deserve heaven, but rather all deserve hell. And even the good works for which Christians will be rewarded is not due to their own intrinsic worth or merit, but due to Christ's righteousness and Christ's intercession for them and applying His sacrifice, purifying the works of believers. All glory, honor, and power shall be cast before Christ, just as we find in Revelation chapter 5, that the elders cast their crowns before God, before His holy throne, so shall we likewise be casting our crowns, our rewards, not at our own feet, not at the feet of any other man, but at the feet of God, because all glory belongs to Him. Dear ones, in light of that final judgment that none of us will miss, and for which none of us will be late, ought we not to be moved now to grow in the fear of the Lord and in loving obedience to His commandments? Does not the fear of God and the certainty of appearing before Him on that last day show the absurdity of trying to hide anything from the Lord or acting in public one way and in private another way? We're all guilty of it. But doesn't it show the absurdity of doing so? Does not this reveal to us that all of life is to be lived in the very presence of God, to live our whole life as if God was our atmosphere, for it's in Him we move and breathe and have our very being? Here then, dear ones, is the path to happiness. fear God and keep His commandments. Without holiness, there is no happiness. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, the gospel exalts Thee. Thy grace exalts Thee and humbles man. For Lord, we deserve everlasting torment in hell. We deserve torment every moment in this life. But O God, we learn as we fear Thee and take Thee seriously, as we hold Thee in holy awe and wonder at Thy greatness and power, Thy love and mercy, Thy justice and righteousness, that Thou art not a God to be trifled with, or a God who will not be mocked. O Lord, our God, we pray that Thou would grant to us this holy fear, and from that holy fear would flow likewise the desire to keep Thy commandments. And Lord, as we fear Thee and keep Thy commandments, Lord, send the grace of the joy of the Lord. Happiness and joy are not graces, Lord, that we would pursue in and of themselves, but Lord, that we would find that Thou dost bestow them upon us as we do seek, Lord, to fear Thee and obey Thee. So, Lord, we pray, cause us to grow in these wondrous graces that we may enjoy Thee now and for all eternity. Amen.